Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the key truths in 1 Timothy, and really in all of the Bible, is that belief determines behavior. Belief determines behavior. What you believe will inevitably affect the way that you behave. For instance, I went to lunch today at Chipotle off of Rosedale. As I often do, I parked my car in the CVS next to Chipotle because that parking lot is an absolute mess. Now, I will admit that there is a sign that says, when you pull in, towing enforced, resident and patron parking only, unauthorized vehicles will be towed at owner's expense. Now, I'm not sure I noticed the sign today or if I ever did before. If I ever did notice it, I did not believe that they would actually tow me after 10 minutes of parking in their parking lot while I ran in and got a bowl and ran back out. My belief was wrong. They did tow me. Wrong belief led to wrong behavior, and bad behavior led to some bad consequences. That's one of the truths that the book of 1 Timothy teaches. If we have the wrong beliefs, it will inevitably become the wrong kind of behavior. If we have the right kind of belief, we will have the right behavior if we believe it truly. The relationship between behavior and between belief is at the heart of this book. That's why Paul takes so much time talking to Timothy about false doctrine and true doctrine. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul had charged his young son in the faith to abide at Ephesus. Timothy, hang in there, stay, keep preaching, keep pastoring. One of the things you need to do, Timothy, is you need to confront those who are teaching false doctrine. We talked about the marks of a false teacher. Those false teachers had departed from biblical truth. They were distracting people with trivialities. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't really understand the true purpose of the law. It was a schoolmaster, not a savior. The law teaches us that we're lost so we might look to faith in Christ. It's not a way to earn favor with God. It's evidence that we've lost favor with God, and we need to look to one who won favor with God. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1 that false teaching will lead to some wrong behaviors in your life. It will raise endless questions and disputations. It will destroy people instead of building them up. Those who will believe it focus on empty discussions that have no power to change a person's life. That's what false teaching does. So I think we ought to ask Paul, and certainly this would have been the question that Timothy was anticipating. If that's what false teaching does, then what does true teaching do? What does the gospel do? And that's the subject of today's text. The verse that links the two paragraphs in chapter 1 is verse 11. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's wrapping up this section on false teaching by reminding Timothy, Timothy, judge all teaching and teachers by their conformity to the gospel. Then in the next few verses, the verses we're going to study this evening, he goes into a section of personal testimony where he tells Timothy what the gospel has done in his own life as the Apostle Paul. What does the gospel do? It makes us grateful, it makes us humble, it makes us joyful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin our reading tonight in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The first paragraph of this book was a little challenging. This paragraph is going to be every bit as delightful as the first half was difficult. It clearly shows us what the gospel is and what the gospel does. All right, what does it do? Notice in the first place this evening, the gospel makes us grateful. It makes us grateful. circle what Paul says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The word order in the original literally reads like this, grateful am I. So as Paul thinks in verse 11 about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has been committed to his trust, the first word that comes to his mind is grateful. That's his response. Now, folks, you know this, but gratitude is the right response to a gift. We hand out paychecks around here on Thursdays. And in all my year of being the pastor and signing the paycheck, I've never had one employee knock on my door on a Thursday and say, thanks for my paycheck, Pastor. I've never received a thank you card because someone got their paycheck. I've never gotten a text that says, really enjoyed getting that paycheck today. Well, earlier this week, my wife and I decided we were going to do something kind for one of our staff members. They were going out on vacation, so we gave them a card with a little gift in it, not much of a gift at all, just said we wanted them to make a memory on us. Well, within 10 minutes of them receiving that card, I got a text, and the card said, thank you. Now, I've been signing this guy's paycheck for over a year, but this small little gift elicited a gratitude, a thank you. Why is that? What's the difference? Well, the difference is between works and grace. Their paycheck is not a gift. They've worked for it. And you don't thank the person who gives you what you deserve. But when you give someone something that they do not deserve and that they did not earn, and they enjoy that, the right response to that gift is gratitude. Now, folks, the religions of this world view salvation as a paycheck. Work hard enough and you'll earn forgiveness or karma or heaven or nirvana or whatever they call it. Only Christianity says you can't work hard enough. And trust me, you really don't want to get what you deserve. But if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus, God will give you what Jesus deserves because on the cross he already paid for what you deserve. Only Christianity says salvation is not a paycheck that you earn. It is a gift that you enjoy. And when you get that gift, it makes you a grateful person. And how could it not? If it's by works, pride is the result. Because it's by grace, gratitude is the result. Well, Paul points out two things for which he is especially grateful. In verse 12, he says, I am grateful for my present ministry. I'm grateful for my present ministry. He said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He says, first of all, I'm thankful that Christ Jesus hath enabled me. The word enable literally means to strengthen. He says, I'm thankful because Christ has strengthened me. And this is a theme that you see running throughout the New Testament as Paul writes. He lived his entire life in the strength of the Lord. We love that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talking about Paul's first arrest. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that whether he was abased or abounded, or he abounded, he could do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth him. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, verse 3, and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a reminder this evening. When you came to Christ, God not only saved you from hell, he gave you all the strength you need to live the Christian life for him. He gave you all the strength you need to do everything that he has called you to do. It was the commentator John Stott who said, the appointment is inconceivable without the equipment. God has appointed us to do some things in the Christian life, but thank God he has equipped us with his strength so we can do what he's appointed us to do. God's purpose for you is accomplished through God's power in you. And aren't you glad that God has strengthened and enabled you to do what he's called you to do in life? Thank God for that. He said, I'm thankful for my enabling. Then he said, not only did he enable me, but he counted me faithful. Now, don't miss the divine order there. The enabling comes first. The faithfulness comes second. Paul says, God has enabled me, and as a result of that, I've been able to be faithful. In other words, he's saying, I've used the strength of God for the service of God. I've used the power of God for the purpose of God. Now, notice what it says. It does not say, I was faithful. It says, God counted me faithful. What Paul's talking about is the strength that comes the moment we get saved. And isn't it true that Paul was not faithful when God found him on the Damascus Road? We're going to talk about that here in a moment. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer. He was the furthest thing from being faithful to God. But thank the Lord, when God saw him on the Damascus Road that day, he saw Saul not as he was, but as he would be. He knew that if he gave Paul his power, he could trust him with it. If he enabled Paul, Paul would be faithful with the enabling that God gave him, and he would use his strength, he would use his power for the glory of God. Now, there's a point I'm trying to make. We have presently as much enabling as God knows he can trust us with. We have as much strength right now as God knows we will use in his service. Do you understand tonight that God is not up in heaven trying to hold out on his children? He wants to enable us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to give us his power. The only question is, will we use his strength and will we use his power for his purpose? We'd like to say, sure, I would. Well, let me ask you tonight, what about the enabling that you already have? Think about all the things that God has already placed in your hands, all the strength and power you already have. Think for a moment about your health and strength. Thank God for the measure of health and strength we have tonight. There are a lot of people that don't have it. Think for a minute about your financial resources. The poorest person in this room is one of the most blessed people on the face of planet Earth. Think of your time for a minute. Someone has said we have 86,400 seconds a day. Have we used one of them to thank God with it? The question is, have we been faithful with the enabling that God has already given us? The health, the strength, the spiritual power, the resources. Are we using what God has given us in his service? And I'm convinced that the way to get more of that strength and more of that enabling and more of that power is to be faithful with what we already have. Paul said, he counted me faithful. He enabled me. He counted me faithful. Then Paul says he put me into the ministry. The word ministry there is the word diakonos. In some places it refers to deacon. Here it just means service. Service. This is how Paul regarded what he did as a preacher, as a pastor, as a church planter. He regarded it as service. Now think about this. Paul is probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. He is Paul the apostle, perhaps the greatest of the apostles. No man has had more people won to Christ. No man wrote more of the New Testament. No man has been used in human history like the Apostle Paul has been. But Paul did not regard himself as a celebrity. He regarded himself as a servant. He said, what has God done? He has put me in his service. Paul regarded himself as a servant of the Lord and a servant of the Lord's people. Basically, what he's saying here is this. I'm thankful that God has strengthened me so that I might be faithful in his service. Did you get that? Paul was actually glad that he got to serve the Lord. Imagine that. It was not a chore to him. It was not a duty or an obligation. Paul regarded it as a privilege. And ladies and gentlemen, I would remind you that it is not a duty, an obligation, or a chore to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The angels in heaven regard it their greatest privilege to do anything at his bidding, and God has employed us as fallen human beings in his service, and we ought to regard it as a privilege. Gratitude is the right response of a person who realizes that they found in Christ a gift that surpasses all other gifts. Gratitude is the motivation of a servant. And Paul here is saying, I'm so thankful for my salvation. I'm so thankful for my life in Christ. I'm so thankful for all that he's done for me that serving him is the least that I could do. We're reminded this evening, we do not serve the Lord to gain favor with God. We serve the Lord because we have favor with God. And because we have favor with God, we ought to be grateful. So Paul says, I am grateful for my present ministry. Then he says in verses 13 and 14, or verse 13, I am grateful for past mercy, for past mercy. Paul's gratitude for his present ministry was doubled when he remembered what he was before Christ. And he goes through just a little bit of this. He says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer. And by the way, all of us have a line of demarcation in our life, a moment in our life that changed everything. Behind that line was BC, before Christ. After that line was AC, after Christ. Paul is looking on the other side of that line and reminding himself what he was before he found Christ and Christ found him. He said, I was a blasphemer. Now, if you'll remember, Paul's blasphemy was that he spoke evil of the Lord Jesus. When Paul was giving his testimony in Acts 26, he was talking about how he would persecute the church. He said, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Paul was a man who cursed the name of Jesus. He was a man who not only blasphemed Christ, but he actually forced other people to blaspheme Christ. He did it by force. Not only was he a blasphemer, but he was a persecutor. In Galatians, he said it this way. He said, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." It says in Acts 8:3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison." Paul, before Christ, was a man overcome with religious zeal, so overcome that he went door to door looking for Christians so that he might arrest them and take them to jail and put many of them to death. And there's no telling how many hundreds and thousands of people Paul arrested and brutally killed before his conversion. He was standing over the dead body of Stephen with coat at his feet, and that was not an exception. It was the norm. Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious." Now, it's been a long time since I used that word in my vocabulary. How about you? Look at the root there. The root of the word is injury. Injury. An injurious person is someone who finds satisfaction and joy in insulting, humiliating, and injuring other people. We would call a person like this a bully. Think of the 18-year-old girl in Atlanta. You've probably seen the story like I have, who walked up to her handicapped teacher at school and repeatedly punched her in the face while she was in her wheelchair, all because it was a challenge on TikTok. It's this kind of cruelty and anger and malice Paul's talking about here. Saul of Tarsus was a bully of God's people. He says at the end of 13, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, what does that mean? Well, all that means is that he did not legitimately know that Jesus was Messiah. He really thought he was doing the right thing for God. He thought he was being a good Jew and being a good monotheist by persecuting Jesus. He really did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. If you remember on the Damascus Road, the Lord calls out to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You remember his response? He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know who the Lord was. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. So what Paul's saying here is that his sin was not a sin of presumption. In other words, it wasn't something he knew the right thing and he did wrong anyway. It was a sin of ignorance. And just a reminder, he was still culpable, responsible for those sins, but he feels doubtful that God would have saved him in the manner that he did if they had been sins of presumption. So he says, in spite of who I was and what I've done to Christ, look at verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." In spite of my persecution and blasphemy and injurious treatment of God's people, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant to me. Paul uses two wonderful words to describe salvation. He uses the word mercy in 13, and he uses the word grace in 14. Remember, mercy is when God does not give to someone what they deserve. When God does not give to someone what they deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is when God gives a person what they do not deserve. So here's what Paul's saying. When Jesus revealed himself to me on the Damascus Road, I deserved to receive from him the kind of treatment that I was giving his people. That's what I deserved from him. But he did not give it to me. He gave me mercy. And if he had just left me alone for the rest of my life, that would have been more than I deserved. But then he forgave me of my sins. He enabled me. He counted me faithful. And then he put me in his service. And that was grace. Paul says in verse 14, the grace that I was given was abundant. And by the way, it had to be abundant, didn't it? Paul was a big sinner. It was going to take big grace to change his life. Thank God he would later write, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." The word abound is the root word overflowing. Paul takes that word and adds a prefix, the word hooper. We would call it hyper or super. What he's talking about here is God's super abundant grace, overflowing grace. That grace overflowed in his life, washing away his sin, washing away his guilt, washing away his past. And according to verse 14, with that grace came faith and love. Faith and love. As John Stott observed, when the Nile overflows, the crops abound. when grace overflows, faith and love spring up. For Paul, grace flooded with faith a heart previously filled with unbelief, and flooded with love a heart previously polluted with hatred. This is what grace does. Someone said, without grace, faith and love would be impossible. But without faith and love, there's no evidence of grace. So Paul looks at his life before Christ, his past. He looks at his present ministry and everything that God has allowed him to do. And what's his response? He says, I'm thankful. I'm grateful. My question is, has this made us thankful? I mean, no one likes to think of himself as an ingrate. I mean, that is still pretty much frowned upon in our culture. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you actually thanked Christ? And I'm not talking about thank you for my food, amen. When's the last time you actually thanked Christ for something of substance? When's the last time you did that in the presence of someone else? That's what Paul's doing here. He's writing a personal letter to Timothy. He knows it will be read publicly, but he wants to thank Christ in the presence of other people. Let me ask you a question. Does the expression on your face while you were singing hymns, does the expression on your face while you were listening to the word indicate a person who is glad and grateful to be a Christian or someone who thinks he is sitting through a root canal? Okay. And Paul's gratitude, of course, led him to serve Christ. And not just to serve him, but to do it with a glad heart. He says, I know who I was, and I know what I did to Christ, and now I know what Christ has done for me, and I'm so thankful that he saved me. I'm so thankful that he's enabled me. I'm so thankful he's counted me faithful, and I'm so thankful he's given me a place to serve and something to do for him. I'm thankful. Are you? Gratitude is the rightful response of a person who's been given a gift. And the greater the gift, the greater the gratitude. And I would just remind you, church, we have received the super abundant, overflowing grace of Jesus Christ. So there ought to be no group in the world more grateful than God's people. Amen. So Paul says, I'm thankful. If you understand and believe the gospel, it'll make you a grateful person. All right, in the second place, and we'll move quickly tonight, it makes us humble. It makes us humble. Look at what he says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you see the humility here? Paul says, of whom I am chief. And notice Paul does not say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Here's the greatest Christian who ever lived, and he feels like he's the greatest sinner. Folks, this isn't false humility. It's the kind of humility that only the gospel can give you. How does the gospel make you humble? Paul gives us four answers to that. First of all, the gospel makes you humble when you realize it's for everyone. He says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The false doctrine of false teachers, that's not true. But the gospel is true. It's a faithful, true, and trustworthy saying. Then he says it's worthy of all acceptation. Do you know what that means? It means it's intended for everyone. This news is so good, it is worthy of being believed by every man, woman, boy, and girl alive on planet Earth. This is just a reminder tonight that God wants everyone to be saved. And anyone can be saved if they will hear the gospel, turn from their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when we get that, it really humbles us. Because as God's people, we understand on the one hand, we are special to God. We are favored by God, and praise the Lord for it. But on the other hand, there's not one thing he's given me that he would not gladly give to anyone else who would repent and believe. God wants the vilest, meanest, most despised person on planet Earth to accept this good news, and if they would, it would change their life. And this humbles us because the Christian realizes he's not better than anyone else. He's only accepted what God wants everyone else to accept too. So it's for everyone. Then not only is it for everyone, this humbles us because we realize it's for sinners. Look at what he says in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the gospel in one sentence, One power-packed sentence. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Just a note about Christ coming into the world. That statement teaches the preexistence and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand tonight, we don't come into this world. We had nothing to do with it. I did not make a choice to be born. I am born into this world. I don't come into this world. Jesus existed before his birth and made the conscious choice to come into this world. And that means he's preexistent. Now, why did he come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save. To save. The angel told Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, why did you leave heaven? Why did you come to earth? Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. The word save means to deliver. To deliver us from death, from sin, from hell, from judgment. Jesus came to save. Well, who did he come to save? The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. To save sinners. Mark 2:16. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Why is Jesus hanging out with all these sinful people? "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto him, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came for sinners. And if you'll have enough humility to place yourself in that category, he came for you. No one is so healthy tonight that they don't need God's grace. And no one is so sick that they can't have God's grace. The only people who can't have it are the people who won't admit they need it. He came to save sinners. And that humbles us, doesn't it? Because it helps us to remember that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. That's all we bring to it. When Jesus came to save sinners and we identify ourselves as sinners, it humbles us. Then Paul gives us that great little phrase, "of whom I am chief." Paul says, "I'm the chief." The word is protos. I'm the first in rank sinner. Now we read that and we think, come on, Paul. I know you were bad and you killed some people before you got saved, but you don't hold a candle to the guys from the Spanish Inquisition. They killed a lot more Christians than you did. You don't hold a candle to someone like Adolf Hitler. But what we need to do is see this in the context of the passage. Paul was so aware of his sin and so amazed by the grace that Jesus gave him that he felt as if he were the greatest sinner because he had been given the greatest grace. I must be the greatest sinner, Paul says, because I'm not sure anyone who's ever received greater grace than me. Now, let me just tell you something. Every healthy Christian I know feels the same way. If you don't think you're the biggest sinner that you know, you don't know yourself well enough. And I think all of us, if we would take a good hard look at the depravity of our own wicked hearts, would have to say with Paul, yeah, I feel like I'm the chief sinner. And by the way, I've been given a chief grace. So Paul says it humbles us when we recognize it's for everyone. Secondly, when we recognize it's for sinners. Thirdly, when we realize it's for Christ. Look down at verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering." Would you mark that little phrase there? For this cause. For this cause. Do you know that God had a cause in mind when he saved the Apostle Paul? Remember the story, Paul struck blind on the Damascus Road. He goes into town for a little while. God sends Ananias to see him, and Ananias doesn't want to go see him. He's going to kill me, God. Why would you send me to see him? And what does God tell Ananias? He says, "Don't you recognize that Paul is a chosen vessel?" In other words, even before I save him, I've got a big plan and purpose for his life, for this cause. What was that cause? He articulates it well in the verse. He says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering." Paul says, "I recognize something. God did not just save me to get me out of hell and into heaven. God has saved me to get glory from my life so that people might look at me and understand the long suffering, the love, the grace, the goodness of God. He has saved me so that this world might see something of him." As one preacher said, we have enjoyed his grace so that we might extend his glory. We've enjoyed his grace so that we might extend his glory. And folks, again, when we get that, it humbles us because we recognize that we are not the ultimate purpose of our salvation. Jesus is. And we've got to be awful careful that we don't make that the appeal to people when we talk to them. Accept Jesus so you can have peace. Accept Jesus so you can be free from your guilt. Accept Jesus so you can have someone to walk with you in life and you'll know the presence of God. And those are all wonderful things that come along with our salvation, aren't they? And praise God for them. When's the last time we told someone, accept Jesus so you can glorify him with your life? That's why he saves us in the first place. Salvation is for Christ. Then look at this. Salvation is for others. He says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I recognize that God gave me grace so that my life would become a pattern to people who would believe on Christ after me. In other words, as I look back on this whole thing, I recognize that my life has not been just about my life. It's been about all the other lives that will come to Christ because of what God has done in my life. Paul says, I'm a pattern. People are supposed to look at me and they're supposed to think, you know, if God could make something out of Saul of Tarsus, maybe he could make something out of me too. And here's how it's gone for the last 2,000 years. Preachers have stood in pulpits very much like this. And we've talked about God's grace, the good news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, home in heaven, a life with Christ. And people sit in auditoriums much like this, and they think, that can't be for me. I didn't grow up in Sunday school like these people. I haven't been a nice person. In fact, I've been a very terrible person. This is for good and decent people, not people like me. And no sooner has that thought crossed their consciousness than the preacher then said something to the effect of this. If God could give grace to a blasphemer, persecutor, and bully like the Apostle Paul, then surely God could give grace to someone like you. And on the strength of that appeal and the testimony of Paul's life, thousands, maybe millions of people have been saved because people started to believe, hey, if God could do it for Paul, God could do it for me too. Let's make this personal for a minute. How many of you are saved tonight? Amen. All right, and don't raise your hand for these next ones. How many of you would say everybody in my family is saved? Well, no, Pastor Gillette, not everybody in my family is saved. Well, how about everybody in your office? Is everybody in your office saved? If you went to work with me, you'd know everybody in my office is not saved, Pastor Joy. What about everybody in your neighborhood? No, they drink and party all night on Saturday. I'm tired when I come to church every Sunday. Not everybody in my neighborhood knows Christ. Well, here's my question. Out of 8 billion people alive on planet Earth, how come you get to know? How come you get to have grace? How is it that there are a million people in Japan with no Bible-believing church in their city, and you get to live in a town that has hundreds of them? Why is that? It's not because God loves you more than he loves all those other people. Here's the reason. God has saved you for them. You may be the first in your family who's saved, but you are not to be the last in your family who's saved. You may have been the first and only in your office, but you are not to stay the first and only in your office. You may be the only person on your block that knows Jesus, but you are not to stay the only person on your block that knows Jesus. God has saved you for them. What we see here is Paul says, God gave grace to me for the sake of other people. Can I remind you this evening that God gives his people grace for the sake of all people. And it humbles us to think when we look out at some sinner in our office or in our neighborhood, we could say to them, it may be the very reason I received the grace of God is so that you can receive the grace of God. It's a humbling thought. Then he says in verse 17, it'll make us grateful, humble, and joyful. And I'll just read the verse and we'll pray. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace came down, glory went up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us what the gospel does in the life of a person who truly believes it. Lord, if there's someone here this evening who's never believed it, I pray that today they would. Oh, Lord, sometimes the problem is not that we believe that we don't believe the truth, it's that we don't truly believe it. And Lord, perhaps we're not the thankful, humble, joyful people that the gospel should be making us. Perhaps it's been a long time since we remembered that we were the recipients of super abundant, overflowing grace. And it's been a long time since, like Paul, we said, I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. Make us grateful. Lord, make us the kind of humble people who realize it's not all about us. You've given us your grace for your glory and for the good of others around us. And then, Lord, Paul's closing prayer should be our closing prayer, that you would receive from our lives honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.